As you're getting seated there, go ahead and take your Bibles and open up to John 14. As you do so, my first job that I remember, at least, was working facilities for my high school. And it was here in Texas. It was down in Addison. And man, summers working facilities was miserable for a lot of reasons, just the heat and everything else. But one of my least favorite jobs that they had us do is they had us go and empty the trash cans, outside trash cans. So 100-degree heat. Outside trash, food, things like that, just you can get the picture. It wasn't a pleasant smell, let's just put it that way. But the worst was when it would rain that week, and then we would have to go empty the trash cans later on after it had rained. Because not only did the trash stink and the bags were heavier because rain had gotten in the trash cans, but inevitably we'd pull the trash bag out and put it in the big dumpster to move it along, and then we'd come back and inside the trash can, at the bottom of the trash can, was this nasty pool of stagnant rainwater that smelled like trash, and it just was the most unappealing. I've had 5 kids, I've smelled a lot of things, right? That's the worst smell I've ever smelled in my life. And that stagnant water, right? Nobody looks at stagnant water and says, that looks refreshing. Nobody looks at stagnant water and says, I'd like a cup of that. In fact, even what breeds in stagnant water, mosquitoes, maggots, you guys are glad you came to church this morning, aren't you? That's why we serve donuts afterwards, so we can talk about stuff like this. Mosquitoes, maggots, flesh-eating bacteria breeds in stagnant water. Nobody looks at stagnant water and says, this is a good thing. Well, as much as we look at stagnant water and think, man, stagnant water is not a good thing, can I suggest to you this morning that stagnant discipleship is an even greater danger to the Christian? Discipleship is meant to be dynamic. It's meant to be active, not static. And certainly not stagnant. And so as we come to the passage that we're going to be in this morning, what I think we're going to see is Jesus beckoning us into a dynamic discipleship that's going to look like a faith that's going to be deeper, bolder, and bigger the longer we spend time with Jesus. Disciples grow. Discipleship grows. Discipleship is not stagnant, it's active. It's not static, it's dynamic. And so let's jump into John 14 and find out how to avoid winding up with a stagnant faith. John 14, verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. So we have a new spokesperson for the disciples. We've seen Peter talking, we've seen Thomas talking, and now we have Philip talking. Philip interjects after Jesus has been saying right before this all about leaving and going to prepare a place and coming back, and you know the way, and the way that I'm going is I'm going to be with the Father, and you know how to get there. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And so Philip's borderline exasperated, I think, at this point with Jesus. He's saying to Jesus, look, can you just show us the Father? Enough with the enigmatic stuff about, you know the way I'm going, and I'm going to prepare a place, and I'm going to come back to you. Philip says, Lord, just show us the Father, and it's going to be enough. In other words, the word there means it's all we need. It's sufficient for us. Just show us what God is. Just show us the Father. Jesus responds to him with this question. He says, have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me, Philip? In other words, Jesus is expecting Philip to be a little bit further along than he is. And Jesus front loads the have I been with you so long? So long I've been here, Philip, with you. And you don't know? You don't know me? See, there's an expectation in Jesus' words here that time with Jesus should produce a knowledge of Jesus. That time spent with Christ should produce a deeper understanding and knowledge of him. Now, in defense of Philip, Philip at this stage, before receiving the Spirit, didn't have the capacity to understand what Jesus was driving at here. We read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes this, the natural person, of which Philip was still at this point, because he did not yet have the Spirit, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness or folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And so there's a measure to where, as Jesus is talking to Philip and saying, Philip, don't you know me? That Jesus is saying this, yes, for the benefit of Philip, but really understanding that Philip's not really going to understand these things until after the resurrection. That's why so often in the Gospels we read the disciples remembered these things once he was risen from the dead, and then they understood. And so, yes, Philip and the other 12, or the other 11, they're going to understand, they're going to know what Jesus is talking about here, but not until later. But Jesus is also saying this for our benefit as well, suggesting that, hey, when we know Jesus, we know the Father. And that's what he says in the rest of verse 9. He says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. It's simple and yet immensely profound at the same time. That to know Jesus is to know the Father. John 6:36, he said something similar previously in John. John 6:36, but I have said to you, you have seen me and yet you do not believe. And so he there was speaking to the crowds that were rejecting him. Here he's speaking to the disciples and beckoning them to belief, to faith, saying, if you've seen me, if you've beheld me, and if you've understood me, if you've known me, then you know the Father. Why? Verse 10, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. We might get held up on those prepositions there. What does it mean that the Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in the Father? Well, one thing we don't mean is that sometimes God is the Father, sometimes God is the Son, and sometimes God is the Spirit. That's actually a heretical doctrine known as modalism. And that's something that we have to reject because it's not biblical. Take, for example, the baptism of Jesus. At the baptism of Jesus, you have Jesus, the Son, then you have the Father speaking and the Spirit descending as a dove. And so we have to reject the notion that sometimes God operates as Father, sometimes he operates as Son, and sometimes he operates as Spirit. And so then what did Jesus mean when he says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me? What he was intending to communicate, to teach, to help us understand is the intimacy and the oneness of the Father and the Son. The Trinitarian relationship that made it so that when we see the Son, we see the Father. When we hear the Son, we hear the Father. They are one and the same. In other words, Jesus is building on the corpus of what he's already been talking about in John's Gospel. In John chapter 5, in John chapter 6, in John chapter 8, Jesus has made bold, clear statements saying that he and the Father are one, that there is a unity between the Son and the Father such that you'll never drive a wedge between the two. You'll never be able to say the Son is doing something rogue or independent of the Father, or the Father is doing something apart from the Son. The two are one. And this is how Jesus can say to the disciples, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Not that they are the same, but that they are one. So much so, as he continues in verse 10, he says, the words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Notice the shift there. Maybe we didn't catch it the first time, but he says, the words that I say to you. So words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me. We would expect him to say, speaks those words. But instead he says, does those works. And so the words and works of Jesus, in other words, the entire corpus of his earthly ministry, what Jesus is doing in verse 10 is he's inviting the disciples to consider the past 3 years that he had spent with them. Consider everything that you've heard from me and all that you've seen me do and understand that it had come from the Father. My words from the Father. My works from the Father. As the disciples thought about this, they would have thought back to things like the feeding of the 5,000, walking on water, raising Lazarus from the dead. And certainly they would have concluded, yeah, no one else can do that except one that's from the Father. In fact, that was even Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? That's what led him to come to the teacher, to come to Jesus, saying, teacher, we know that you're not an average Joe because no one can do the things that you're doing unless he is from God. And so Jesus here is saying, yes, that's exactly right. You've got it. You've got it. That is what it is. The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does these works. Again, he's built on this earlier or established this previously. John 8:28, Jesus said there, Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. Notice there even the connection between his works and his words. I do nothing on my own authority, but speak as the Father has taught me. Or John 10:25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. That's why John referred to his miracles as signs. because they were communicating something beyond the initial act, beyond the power, beyond the miracle, beyond the thing that was at eye value. There was something deeper going on there. They were speaking, and these things were from the Father. So he says in verse 11, believe me then. Consider this. Consider all these things, that what you've seen has been from the Father. What you've heard has been from the Father. So then, verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. So Jesus is then bookending that statement there. He said, I'm in the Father is in me. And then he explained, because the words and the works that I've done bear witness about that. Now, believe me, he says again, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, that what you see is one working together. Or else, he says, at least believe on account of the works themselves. Who else could do the things that I've done except for God? John 10:38, he said something similar. He said, look, if I do these works, even though you don't believe me, believe the works. Believe the works. Verse 12, he goes on. He says, truly, truly, I say to you. I haven't necessarily stopped to talk about that, but this truly, truly, amen, amen. It's where we get our English word amen, which is what we say at the end of prayer. When we say amen at the end of prayer, it's not just to let everybody know we're done praying, okay? It's a word that means let it be. Truly, I say. It's putting a stamp of verification. This is I'm behind this, is basically what you're saying there. Let it be so. And so when Jesus says truly, truly, that repeated amen, amen there in the Greek, he's saying, I want you to pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. So he says, I tell you the truth, verse 12. Whoever believes in me, speaking of the works that I've done, whoever believes in me, you will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. The one who believes, it's in the present active. It's the one who keeps on believing. If we persist in our faith, if we persist in our discipleship, if we keep on believing, we're going to do the works that Jesus has done and even greater works than he has done. We have to parse this out for a second, because this does not mean that any of us are going to walk out of here and feed 5,000, right? You're not going to be able to take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed a multitude of people. It's not going to happen. You're not also going to be able to walk out of here and walk on water. I'm sure most of us in the room tried it. When we were growing up, you just run off the edge of the pool and you see how far out in the middle of the pool can you get, and what happens? You sink, right? We're not going to go out and walk on water. Also, none of us are going to impart life to a dead body. You can't do it with the goldfish that your kid lost this week. You can't certainly do it with a human being. None of us have that power within us. So what in the world is Jesus saying when he says, you're going to do the works that I do, and even greater works than these will you do? Well, we have to differentiate here. He's not talking greater qualitatively, okay? We're not going to go out and raise 1,000 people from the dead, whereas Jesus only raised a handful of people from the dead. We're not going to go out and feed 100,000, whereas Jesus fed, you know, probably between the 5,000 and the 4,000 and everybody else involved, maybe 40 to 50,000. It's not that our works are going to be qualitatively superior to his, or even quantitatively superior to his. It's not that we're going to go out and do more than he's done, numerically speaking. So in what sense are our works going to be his works and even greater than his works? And to understand that, we have to understand what we're referring to, or what he was referring to, by works. And to do that, I want you to think about Mark's gospel. So Mark chapter 1, Jesus is at Peter's mother-in-law's house. He heals his mother-in-law, and then he begins to heal a bunch of people. Bunch of lame, bunch of sick, demon-possessed. They're coming to Peter's mother-in-law's house. Jesus is healing people. And then late at night, he goes to bed. And early in the morning, before it's light, he goes off to pray and be with the Father. The disciples go to look for him, and they find him that morning afterwards. And meanwhile, another crowd has come back to Peter's mother-in-law's house because they're looking for Jesus to come back and do more works, to do more healing, to do more miracles. And so the disciples go to get Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, there's another crowd waiting for you. You're on call. It's time to come back and get back to work, Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples, you know what? We're going to move on. We must go from here and go to the other towns, because I must preach the gospel there, for that is why I was sent. Jesus is telling his disciples the main primary work that he was sent to do is to declare, repent, and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. So the main work of Jesus was getting people ready for what was going to happen at the cross. The main work of Jesus was calling a people to repentance and faith in him, faith in God. And so herein, he's looking at his disciples, getting ready to leave them, getting ready to go to the cross, saying, hey, disciples, guess what? The works that I've done, which have really ultimately all been about beckoning people to faith in me, The works that I've done, you're going to do those things too. You're going to call people to faith in me. And you know what? Even greater works than these. In what sense? Well, after his death and resurrection and his ascension, now you and I, as the church, we get to go out and we get to do works on behalf of God in the power of the resurrected Christ and by his Spirit. The work that Jesus came to do is now finished, and we get to do our works in light of that accomplished reality and in the power of the resurrected Savior. And so in that sense, our works are greater because we're doing it in the application of the fulfillment and the accomplishment of his ultimate work for us. And so while all of his works on earth were anticipating the cross, we get to go out and apply the cross. And so in that sense, we're going to do the works that he's done and even greater works than these. It's not that we're better than Jesus. It's not that our works are more powerful than him, only in the sense that he's going to be the one working them in us and through us as our resurrected Savior in the power of the Spirit. And so as the church, we get to do even greater works in that sense because we get to carry on his mission now with him having finished his job and been resurrected and ascended to the right hand of the Father. And that's what he means when he says, because I'm going to the Father. You're going to do greater works than these because I'm going to the Father. And in light of that, he says, so then whatever you ask in my name, and in context, we're talking about these works that we're going to do as the church for him, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. This is a key instance in reading the Bible where we have to pay attention to context. Because if I pulled out a message just on John 14, 13 through 14, man, I could do a lot of damage to a lot of people. If I said, look, Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Okay, point number one, ask Jesus for whatever you want and you're going to have it. Point number two, if you don't have it, it's because you don't have enough faith. Point number three, find a new church, right? That's not what this is about. We can make it sound that way, but we can make Scripture do a lot of things that the Bible never meant it to do. So we have to understand these verses in context. And in context, Jesus is talking about the church being the church. Jesus is talking about the disciples doing the work that he has done in greater works than these. And the reason they're going to be greater is because they're done in the power of the resurrected Christ through the Spirit. Thus, they're greater because whatever we ask in his name, this I will do. So notice, is Jesus doing these works in and through us as we go out to do them? So even the greater works, church, that we're doing, Jesus is still the one actively doing them through us as the Spirit works it out in and through our lives. This is about us doing the works of the ministry. This is about us reaching people for Christ, about the gospel going out. This is not about a name it and claim it ideology that says, look, Jesus wants you to have whatever you want. If you ask anything in his name, he will do it. Instead, no, this is about asking for and praying for things that are in accordance with his will. And that's what he means when he says, if you ask anything in my name, think about being an ambassador. An ambassador who makes a request on behalf of the one he represents. That's what it means to ask something in someone else's name. You guys remember checks? Those paper things? Since mortgage payments are now online, I can't remember the last time I've written a check. It's been a long time. But with a check, you remember what we would do, right? We would write in there who it's to, and then you'd write the amount, the dollar amount in the box over here, and then on the second line, you'd have to spell out for some reason. I never understood that. Why is the dollar amount in the box not enough? Why do we have to write out how much dollars this is on top of this? But you do. You write out the dollars it is, and then you date it. And then in the bottom left, maybe you put a memo line, you put what it's for. And then what do you have to do in the bottom right corner? What goes there? Your signature. If you take a check to the bank, and it's got everything filled in except the signature, is the bank going to cash that check? No. Why not? Because that signature authorizes the transaction. Your signature on that check, when you hand it to somebody, tells the bank you have been represented in this transaction by signing your name. So in your name, that money is going to be transacted because you put your name on the document. When we pray, and when we pray in Jesus' name, that's essentially what we're in effect doing. We're taking Jesus' name and putting it on our request to say, I'm going to ask God that you do this, and I'm going to put Jesus' name on this request and ask that you do this in his name. There was a pastor who lived earlier in the 20th century, Adrian Rogers, who said this, when I live my life in the name of Jesus, it means I don't do anything I could not sign Jesus' name to. I don't do anything that I could not sign Jesus' name to. Can we expand that out and say, I wouldn't pray for anything that I could not ask Jesus to pray for me? And so whatever you ask in his name, this I will do. Verse 13, that, in order that, for the purpose that, to the end that, the Father might be glorified in the Son. That's what we're after, church. That's what we're after in our prayer life as well, is that the Father might be glorified in the Son. So whatever we ask in the Son's name, that the Father might receive the glory. Think about where Jesus has taken his disciples at this point. They're a long way away from the fishnets, aren't they? When they were fishers of fish, and then he's taken them and he's preparing them and he's training them, and he's been doing this for 3 years to get them ready to go out and be fishers of men, and yet Jesus knew what lay in front of them. Jesus knew he was getting ready to leave them, and he knew that in leaving them, they were still going to have a path to walk, that their life of discipleship wasn't done. It didn't terminate at the cross or the empty tomb. It was going to progress even beyond that, even after he had ascended. They had a path to walk. They had a discipleship to pursue. And that discipleship, he knew, needed to be a dynamic discipleship. And so again, here, I think what he's doing with his disciples is reminding them that discipleship is a journey, not the destination. That we don't arrive as soon as we accept Christ, receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. Put our trust in him as our Lord and Savior. That's not the end, but simply the beginning of a life now of following Jesus. And I think in this text, we see three principles that we can pull out of here to make sure that we're not going to wind up with a stagnant faith, but make sure that our discipleship, our spiritual journey is going to be dynamic. It's going to be active, not stagnant and static. And so the first way that I want us to look at doing that and what that dynamic, active faith should look like is this. Be a perpetual student of God. Be a perpetual student of God. Perpetual meaning ongoing. You've seen those perpetual motion machines where they'll drop a ball and it goes through a bunch of things and then pops back up and keeps going, or the swings that keep going and never stop. We need to be a perpetual student when it comes to God. You say, where does this come from, Pastor PJ? Look back at John 14, verse 8. John 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? Notice again, the expectation of our Savior is that time with him results in deeper knowledge and understanding of him. That the longer we're a Christian, the longer we're on this path of discipleship, we'll have a deeper knowledge and understanding of God. And so that's why we have to be perpetual students of God. That if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to live this life of discipleship out, we need to make sure that we're continually growing in our understanding and knowledge of who he is. And that doesn't happen passively, but it's an active pursuit. He went on to talk about being one with the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So the more we get to know Jesus, the more we get to know the Father. It amazes me when I think about it that God has condescended to make himself known to you and me. That the Lord of creation has made himself understandable in this book to us. Even that he's given us eyes to read these words on the page. A brain with synapses that can fire in such a way that we can understand sentence structures. The ability to stretch our minds, to try to grasp hold of things that seem, at least at first, beyond our understanding. It's amazing that God has done that for us. And since he's done that for us, then our response needs to be, man, I want to deepen my understanding. I want to deepen my knowledge of God. I want to know my Savior more. Our relationship with God through Jesus, again, is meant to be dynamic, not static. If you think about marriage, right? Imagine if a husband ever said, I think I know my wife as much as I'm ever going to be able to know her. I don't need to pursue her anymore. That's not going to be a good marriage. Or a parent to say, you know what, I know my kids well enough. I don't need to spend time with them anymore. I don't need to get to know them anymore. It's not going to be a good family. And so we understand the principle behind this, right? My kids have asked me before how many years I went to school in total. And so I tell them, I said, I went to school for 23 years. I went to 23rd grade. And they sit there and their mouth drops open and they don't want to be in school for that long. And I get it. I don't want to be in school anymore either. But every time they have homework to do, I do that little dance in front of them because I don't have to do that anymore. And I remind them that they're stuck, especially as my son's in high school now and he's looking at SATs and stuff. And I just laugh because it's behind us, right? We don't have to do that anymore. And there's a grace, there's a joy that comes with that. But that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be students. I don't know how long you went to school for, different years in the room. But whether it was 5 years or 25 years, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're a student still. That's what it means to be a disciple. So I want to suggest three ways for you to continue to pursue that knowledge of God. The first way is time in the Word. Time in the Word. Timothy, or Paul, writing to Timothy, tells us this, that one of the purposes of Scripture is to teach us. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. And that's not just talking about what's taking place right here on a Sunday morning. It's not just talking about what takes place in a classroom. It's not just talking about what takes place through an online lecture or through a YouTube video. It takes place in our one-on-one time with the Word. The Word of God in our life through the Spirit indwelling within us has a didactic purpose in our lives. It teaches us. We learn the more we spend time in the Word of God. And so that's one reason why we as a church recommend that when you do your time in the Word, your Bible time, that you do so with a pen and paper handy. Because we should be active students of the Word. Is it wrong to listen to the Bible? No, that can be super helpful. That's great to do that. Audio Bible, super helpful. That's awesome. I would just say, don't make that your entire diet. Let there be times where you sit down with a pen and paper and you give your mind, your intellect, over to the study of the Word of God. We recommend a method called the TAN method. Then, always, now. Those are the three things that we're after when we're looking at a passage of Scripture. What did it mean then? What does it mean always? What does it mean now? Go back to, if I turn over to Mark chapter 6, we see a passage like this with Jesus sending out the 12 apostles. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits, charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if at any place they will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust on your feet as a testimony against them. Okay? So let's say that's where we're at with our Bible reading. And so we come across this and we say we want to do the TAN method. To start with the then, what did it mean then? We're going to pepper that text with questions. We're going to say things like, well, why did Jesus send the disciples out in pairs? What was the significance there? Why did he prevent them from taking supplies with them? He wouldn't let them even take a money bag with them. What was Jesus trying to convey there, trying to teach there? What did it mean that if they were rejected in a place, that they were to shake the dust off their feet when they left that place? When they went out and they called for people to repent, what did that call for repentance mean at that time? Because we call for people to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, meaning his atoning sacrifice for us. They didn't know that at that time. So what were they calling people to repent in? These are some ways that we can get into the then, and having a good Bible commentary with you to get some good answers to those questions is going to be helpful for you. But then we want to go from the then to the always. And the always is, what is the universal, always true reality about God that passage teaches us? What's the one overarching, always true thing that God communicates in this passage? So maybe we're reading that text in Mark 6 and we conclude, you know what? God has given us a mission and is going to provide for us what we need along the way. Maybe that's the always truth that we find out there, okay? He's given us a mission. He's going to provide what we need. That was true for the disciples then. It's always true. It's true for us now today. Okay, so that's the always. And then we want to get to the now. So what do I do with this text? If the Bible is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, then it's meant to transform us. It's meant to shape us. So I want to get to the now in my Bible study as well. And that's that question of saying, man, what does this look like in my life? And that's where we get to get creative with the application. If there's one mission that God has given us and he's going to provide all we need along the way, then I can trust him to provide what I need to have that conversation with my neighbor across the street who needs to hear the gospel. That's an example of how we take it to the now. So that's one way that we can be a perpetual student of God, is to get into his word and to get into his word with the pen and paper at hand to begin to do some study there. Another way that we can be a perpetual student of God is reading good books about God and about his character. Some books to recommend. There's others as well, but these are just a few. Maybe you've read these. Maybe it's been a while. Maybe you've never read these. I would commend some of these, well, all of them to you. Otherwise, I wouldn't have put them up on the board. Desiring God by John Piper. Great book about the character of God and what it looks like to live for the glory of God. Desiring God, John Piper. Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I know so many people that read that book yearly because of its focus on the attributes of who God is. It's a great book to help deepen our understanding of God's character and who he is. The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. That one's not a super large book, but man, if you have ever listened to R.C. preach or have read any of his stuff before, he packs a lot into a little bit. And so The Holiness of God, great work there. Holiness, just by J.C. Ryle, another excellent book written by a pastor who pastored in the 19th century. And yet you read his indictment on humanity and you read some of the things that he says about us and how we should be living our life. And you're going, man, you're reading my mail. You know where I'm at today. Holiness by J.C. Ryle, such a good book, focusing on that attribute of God specifically. And then The Glory of Christ by John Owen is, as the title would imply, a book on Christ and his glory. I'll just let you know that that one's written in by John Owen. That one's going to be a little bit more meaty. That one's not one that you're going to be able to pick up and read when you're tired. And probably same with the book Holiness there by J.C. Ryle. But these are good books. Now, I'll warn you, don't replace your Bible reading with this, okay? Spurgeon used to say, there are many good books that I visit, but I live in the Bible. You want to live in the Bible, but yeah, visit some good books about who God is as well. That's another way to deepen your understanding and knowledge of God. And then finally, is another way to grow in your knowledge of God is noodling on those questions that we go, I don't know at the end of the day, because it stretches us and reminds us of our finitude and God's infiniteness. For example, the question like this, Jesus is fully God. Yes? Yes? We're there? North, south on that one? Can we? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Any east, west? We got a massive issue on that one. Okay. Yeah. Jesus is fully God. Okay. God is omniscient, which means he is everywhere all at once. And yet Jesus is currently spatially confined to the right hand of the Father. How does that work? I don't know. What are your kids going to look like in heaven? I don't know. I know there are plenty of people in a room this size who have lost infants, babies. What are they going to look like in heaven? What's that going to be like in eternity? What are we going to look like in heaven? What's the perfect age? What's the pinnacle of physical creation? I think that's a mercy of God that he didn't tell any of us that on this side of eternity. But just pondering some of those thoughts, again, they're not thoughts that you're going to find answers to necessarily, but they're thoughts that can help us, again, be in wonder at the magnitude of God, which is another way for us to deepen our understanding of him. So the first way that we can make sure that our faith is dynamic and not static is to be a perpetual student of God. The second way to make sure that your faith is dynamic and not static is to take bold action for God. Jesus was beckoning his disciples into taking bold action for him. And we find this in verse 12 when he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do because I am going to the Father." It's an amazing statement, and we tried to parse that out a little bit. What does it mean? What does it look like for you to do the works that Jesus has done and greater works even than he has done? You're going to have some churches that teach this is why we teach that miracles should still be happening, and yet we don't see them happening, right? We have to understand that the miracles were there for a purpose in that given time. They were there to validate the message and the messenger. I don't need to do a miracle to validate this book. This book is authoritative in and of itself. But when the early church launched, they didn't have this. They were preaching something that in a lot of ways was brand new and saying all that the prophets were talking about, guess what? We found the one that they were talking about. But they couldn't say, turn to the Gospel of John and let me explain this to you. And so Jesus allowed them to do some pretty miraculous things to validate the message and the messenger at the time. But church, today we stand up and say, thus says the Lord, and we look to his word for that authority. And so when it says you're going to do the works that I do, it's not saying that we should expect to see miracles taking place within the church today to that same degree. Now, am I saying that miracles don't happen anymore? No, I'm not suggesting that. But I'm also suggesting we don't have anybody in the church with the gift of healing, right? We don't have anybody in the church that's going to go to somebody who's lame and say, I say to you in the name of Jesus, stand and be healed, and you're going to see that happen before your eyes. God can heal a lame person through the prayers of his people. God can do miraculous things, but it doesn't happen the same way that it happened during the apostolic era. All that to say, what does it look like then for you and me to take bold action for God? What do these works look like? Well, there's a lot of people in the room who took a bold action for God when they heard about this church plant, and they were living in sunny Southern California and decided, hey, you know what? We're going to sell our home. We're going to move away from California and move to the promised land of Texas, right? We're going to enjoy Texas' heat and traffic, and we're going to enjoy everything that it has to offer here. And we're going to forget all about the blessings of California. No, I get it, right? We lived in California too. And as much as Texas has always been home for me, and it is the promised land, I'll go to my grave on that. California is beautiful. They had families. They had friends that were established there. They had jobs. Some people changed their jobs to come be a part of this church plant. That's part of what it looks like to take a bold risk for God. Man, this verse convicts me because it shines a light into the corners and crevices of my own heart where I have doubt and unbelief sometimes, or where I have my own idols of comfort and convenience and security and laziness. It reminds me that, man, my time on earth is so brief, and God doesn't have me here just to be safe until I die of old age. That's not why we're here, church. We're here to take bold action for God. And we do that in the power of the resurrected Christ and enabled by the Spirit within us. The Apostle Paul says this in Colossians 1:24. It's a pretty amazing statement in and of itself. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Wait a minute, what? Paul says there's something lacking in the afflictions of Christ? That should make you uneasy if he was referring to atonement in this. But he's not. There's nothing lacking in the atoning work of Christ for you and me on the cross. When Jesus says it is finished, the payment was made in full, what he means by this is because Jesus is not physically present here on earth. What's lacking in the afflictions of Christ is the ongoing work of the church, the ongoing work of the ministry. That's why, church, the metaphor of us as the body of Christ is employed. We are the hands and feet of Christ. We are the body at work. We are the visible manifestation of Jesus here on earth to go out and continue the work that he began during his earthly ministry. So in so much as that is true, we are filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And that's what it means for us to do the works that he's done, and even greater works than he did. As we be the church, as we continue as the church to do things in the power of the resurrected Christ enabled by the Holy Spirit within us. What might it look like for you to take bold action for God this week? Well, I think that the one that comes to mind most clearly, and appropriately so and rightly so, is through reaching people for Christ. That's the main mission of the church. That's our purpose. And so maybe this week for you, bold action for Christ looks like having that conversation with that person that God has put on your heart, and you've been meaning to get around to that gospel conversation, you just haven't done it yet. Maybe taking that bold step is to say, okay, God, I'm gonna pray, as we're gonna talk about in just a second, that it be your will that this person repent and believe in Jesus. And I'm gonna go and talk to them about that right now. Maybe that's bold action for Christ. But that's not all there is to it. Maybe for some of you, it's taking the bold step of saying, you know what, I want to get connected and plug in and commit to this body of believers here. Maybe it's signing up for a community group. Is your bold step of faith and trust in your bold action for God this week is saying, God, I want to plug in. I want to be used. I want to be part of the body of Christ here. I'm going to get involved. Maybe for others along those lines, it's signing up to serve. When we talk about what it looks like to be part of our church body here, it's to attend our church, this is what we're doing right now. It's to connect, which is community, building those relationships with others, and then it's to serve. Attend, connect, serve. So maybe it's this week saying, you know what, I'm going to get involved. I'm going to sign up to serve somewhere in the body of Christ. I'm going to use what God has placed in my heart. I'm going to use the giftedness God has given me by his Spirit to serve the body of Christ. Maybe for others, we've got Fall Fest coming up on Sunday, next Sunday. Maybe for you, it's grabbing a stack of invites this week and going and knocking on doors in your neighborhood and handing invites out to people in your neighborhood saying, hey, we'd love to see you at Fall Fest this week. Maybe for others, it's talking to a brother or sister about sin that you've seen in their life, putting Galatians 6 into action, taking a bold action for God to say, hey, I'm concerned, brother, I'm concerned, sister, because I've noticed this pattern in your life and it's not glorifying to God. It's out of step with Scripture. Maybe a bold act for you this week is the sin that's in your own life that God has been pressing in on, finding a brother or sister in Christ and confessing that sin to them this week, saying, hey, I want to be Christ-like and I need your help in this. I need to confess this. I need to bring it to the light, and I'm gonna ask that you help me in this. Maybe that's your bold act for God this week. Maybe it's setting your alarm 30 minutes earlier in the morning because you're gonna say, my bold act for God this week is I'm gonna stop telling people I don't have enough time to be in the Word. And I'm going to get up out of bed 30 minutes earlier. I'm going to spend time in the Word. I'm going to spend time in prayer before I get about the rest of my day. Maybe your bold act for Christ this week is to start praying with your family. Maybe your bold act for Christ this week is, like I announced earlier, you're going to say, you know what, there's a need on that Wednesday night to help out with our student ministry here, so I'm going to do that. It's going to cost me my convenience. It's going to cost me an evening at home, but I'm going to do it. because I'm going to serve the Lord through that. And I understand that there's so much good that's going to come out of that. Good not just for our students and the student leaders, but good for you too. When you think, man, this is going to be storing up eternal reward. It's serving the Lord. It's good for me to do. Or maybe, if I can lightly step on some toes here, some of you out there are like, dude, you've already crushed on my toes all week long. No, if I can lightly step on some toes out here, and I don't mean this for everybody. We have a nursing mother's room in the back there, and it's there because and it serves a purpose. But church, it's not there to be a social circle, okay? It's also not there to be a place for you to continue to be there and not here with your church family. And so maybe the bold step of faith for some of you is getting to that place where you're willing to put your baby in our nursery with leaders that I promise you we have vetted and checked and background checked, and they know what to do, and we've got infant CPR trained people over there. We've got it all over there. But maybe you're going to do that because you're going to say, you know, it's good for me to fellowship and worship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I need to be present with them. I remember growing up, we didn't have a pool in our backyard, so I would often go to the community pool, like Sandlot, the movie where they go to the community pool there. It was that style. It was down in Plano. I don't even remember what the pool was, but I remember going there with my friends, and we would start out in the shallow end, and it was probably not huge, but it felt massive when I was growing up. I remember that distinctly. And there was always the snack shack, and I was always trying to weasel from my parents money to get a snack at the snack shack and whatever. But we started in the shallow end, but we were always looking down the other end of the pool at the deep end, right? And the deep end had a lot more that was fun, exciting, and also a little bit terrifying. And so we would eventually make our way down to the deep end, and we would start by just jumping off the ledge like this into the deep end and, you know, panicking and then getting back up and swimming away from the imaginary crocodiles and sharks that we were convinced were in there. And then we'd make our way over to the diving boards. And there were like three regular sized diving boards. And we'd climb up there and we'd go to the end and we'd kind of like bunny hop off the end of the diving board. But there was one board, and it's the high dive. And that board was the one that you looked at with trepidation until you finally gained the courage. And you were like, you know what, I'm going to do it. So I remember climbing up, it was probably 10 feet off the water. We're not talking a 30-foot high dive here. It was probably 10 feet off the water. I remember climbing up that thing and walking to the edge and just standing on the edge and looking back. And of course, you got a line of kids behind you, and they're all like, jump, get off the board. And you're like, but it's so far down. And you just stand there, and you're so afraid in that moment to jump until you do it for the first time. And yeah, you're jumping and the ground's out from under you, and you're this is it, I'm dying. This is what it is to die. I'm falling to my death. And then you hit the water and you realize, oh, I'm okay. And not only do you realize you're okay, but you get back out of the water and you think to yourself, I want to go do that again. Y'all, when we begin to take bold acts for God, it's like that. It's scary at first to share the gospel. It's hard at first to give up some of your conveniences and your comfort. It's difficult to do those things, but man, when you see how God comes through for you when you make those steps of bold obedience to him, and when you see that on the other end, you're okay, you want to do it more and more and more and more and more. And that's discipleship. That's what it becomes. And so take bold acts for God. Finally, pray big prayers to God. Pray big prayers to God. This comes from verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Again, this is in the context of us doing the works of Jesus and even greater works than these. And just praying in general, right? Paul says, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Jesus says in Luke 21, be awake at all times praying. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 18, praying at all times. That's something that's so important for us, church. It's one of our distinctives, that we have a genuine reliance on prayer. We want to be a praying church, not just a church that occasionally prays. And so as such, it's appropriate for us to focus here to think about discipleship. A key component of discipleship that's not static is to continue to pray big prayers to God. R.A. Torrey has a book called The Power of Prayer that I would commend to you. Great read on prayer in the believer's life. And he has this quote in here. He says, all that God is and all that God has is at the disposal of prayer. Prayer can do anything that God can do, and as God can do everything, prayer is omnipotent. That's a phenomenal statement. If somebody asked you today, would you like to be omnipotent? maybe. I don't know if I want that responsibility. That seems like a pretty grave responsibility, right? Well, that's not the offer. The offer is access to the one who is. And that is the offer today. And you can bring your prayers. You can pray big prayers to God. You can ask God to do big things for his glory and watch what he's going to do. This is a blank check to ask God to do big things, not for your Amazon wish list, but for his name, for his glory, for his sake, in the name of Jesus, right? There are going to be moments you're going to have time to pray and you're going to think to yourself intentionally, can I pray for what I'm about to pray in Jesus' name? And there are going to be times, and that's a good exercise for you to do, to say, okay, should I be praying this? Is this right to pray for this? But there are going to be other times, those moments of desperation, that you're not going to have that luxury. And you're going to have to pray and you're going to have to trust that God is going to do what he's going to do in accordance with his will and in his name. An example of a time like that in my own life, I remember when my wife was pregnant with Luke, my middle child. She called me while I was at my office and she said, hey, you need to come home. She said, I think I'm losing Luke. We didn't know him at that time as Luke, but she said, I think I'm losing the baby. Y'all, I didn't get in my car in that moment and go, okay, God, should I pray for the well-being of my child and the safety of my wife right now? Is that in accordance with your will, or would you rather me pray something else? I got in my car and I drove home just praying, God, save him, save him. Please save him. Please save him. Please protect my child. Please protect my child. There are those moments in your life that you're going to fire off those kinds of prayers, big prayers, and you're going to have to trust that God is going to sort out the details of what's in accordance with his will. But it's ours to be able to go to him. Because why? Because he's our Father. And we can. And we can approach him. And we can plead with him. And we can pray these things to him and through his Son, Jesus Christ, for us. There's ways that we can pray. I don't have time to go through all of it. If you want to snap a picture of this, you can. You can pray for the church. Those are big prayers that are good to pray. We need prayers for this church. Protection for our leaders. We need evangelistic mindset. We need growth. We need all of these things need to be true of our church. We need to pray big prayers to God for our church, for your family. You should be praying big prayers for your family. For those in your family that aren't followers of Jesus, pray that God would save them. Pray for unity. Pray for selflessness. Pray for the education of your children. Pray for direction. These are good things to pray, again, for your family. These are big prayers to God that you can be praying. And then finally, how about praying for our nation? This is such an important thing for us to be praying for, especially right now. Praying for the president and the leaders of our nation. Praying for sanity. Praying for peace. Praying for revival. Praying for repentance. Man, we need to be praying big prayers to God. Praying for the thriving of the church, for evil to be restrained. These are all good things for us to be praying to God for. Notice the last one, for Christ's return to. I mean, that's our ultimate hope, church. It's not who's in the Oval Office. It's in who's coming back for his bride eventually. So pray for that as well. Pray big prayers to God. Anything you ask in my name. Jesus has gone to the cross for us, risen up from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father, and so that's why we get to bring these requests to him and trust that he'll answer them in accordance with his will. It's another way that we can make sure that our faith, our discipleship is not stagnant but dynamic. Because that's what faith is intended to be. That's what discipleship is meant to be. It's meant to be active. It's meant to be dynamic. It's meant to be growing. And static and stagnant faith kills the life of discipleship. And so as Jesus was preparing his disciples for his departure, he wanted to be sure that their faith would keep getting deeper, bolder, and bigger along the way. And he's after the same thing this morning, church, for you and for me. Will you stand with me as we pray and close our time together?